Here we go, chapter 12. Father, we would ask you that as we open the pages of your word, that you would open our hearts and write on them. We pray that you would transform us this evening by the renewing of our minds, that we would not be conformed to this world, but rather, Lord, we would be conformed to the image of your Son. So, Father, to those ends, I pray you'd overlook every one of my inadequacies as a teacher. And Lord, that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now, we know that up to this point, though the Israelites have only been a couple of years out of Egypt, up to this point, there's been a tremendous amount of grumbling that's been going on. But always in the camp around Moses, now it comes into the people closest to him. And they are beginning to be critical of Moses. Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, older brother and sister, begin to hurl criticism at their younger brother. Miriam, it appears, was leading the charge in this criticism. Aaron really was not much of a leader in any way. We remember back in Exodus 32 that the people persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf. Moses was up on Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and the people said, "Hey, we don't know what's become of this guy Moses, but why don't you just make us a golden calf?" And so they made this golden calf, and they were just partying around it and worshiping the calf. Moses comes down and sees what's going on, and he looks at his brother and he says, "Why did you do this?" And his brother's answer was, "Well, the people made me." He was a follower. He was a guy that couldn't stand up very well when there were others around that were stronger than he. Aaron just wasn't a man of strong character. And here again, he's being led astray, this time by his sister. Now, why do I say he's being led by his sister? Well, first of all, she's mentioned first in this kind of charge that's laid against them. And secondly, because she's the one that's disciplined by the Lord. It's Miriam who was directly dealt with by the Lord. Aaron seems to simply be being the one who goes along with her. What has happened is Moses has taken a second wife. And Miriam has an issue with it. Now, Miriam's issues concerning this woman, and all of us know what it's like to be in families and we have a sibling and they're going to get married to somebody or they're dating somebody, or parents, you know what it's like, you know, when you're, sometimes I wish, oh, for the day of arranged marriages as a dad. Yeah. You just think, wouldn't it just be so sweet, you know, you got your buddy and you're hanging out with him and it's like, you got a daughter, I got a son, it looks good to us. Sign a deal and it's the deal. It's what it is. But it doesn't work that way, and you have to let your kids find their way. They grow up and you got to let them go. And you can look at them and go, you know, if I was him, I wouldn't have picked her. You know, if I was her, I wouldn't have picked him. And you can be critical of them. Well, this is no different. It's just a family thing. And Miriam is critical, but it goes beyond that, you see. The issue of this Ethiopian wife becomes an outlet for some deeper stuff that was buried in her heart. It becomes, you know, if you ever had coffee in your car and you go over a pothole and the coffee spills out all over the carpet on your floorboard and you're just, "Oh, I can't believe that coffee spilled on the floor." Well, you know what? The coffee didn't just jump out. It was spilled because you just went over a pothole. It was in the cup all the time. The pothole just served the purpose of getting it out of the cup. Well, this Ethiopian wife was kind of like a pothole. And there was bitter stuff in the heart of Miriam that comes spewing out at her brother. The woman just became the excuse, the outlet to vent jealousy. She's jealous of her younger brother, jealous of the ministry that Moses was moving in. I mean, after all, Moses is the little brother. And indeed, God used Aaron. Nobody could say anything about that. You remember when Moses said, I can't speak? And it's interesting, in our Bible bus readings this last week, Valerie and I were sitting down out back and on Saturday, and she says, isn't it interesting? Stephen's rehearsing the whole thing of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and it talks about how Moses was a man tremendously educated and powerful in speech. And he stood before the Lord and said, I can't speak. And what did God do? He says, okay, I'll let Aaron be your mouthpiece. So God did speak by Aaron. And of course, we know that when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, his sister was just going off in the Lord. Just, it was awesome. It was wonderful. And now all of a sudden, she's saying, well, who's Moses? He's not the only one that God speaks through. Now, how do we know that she had rotten motivation here? Okay, I want you to note this with me. It's very simple. And just in the reading of it, it's so easy sometimes when we're reading the word, we just read and it's just like we just kind of gloss over things. It says that Miriam and Aaron spoke, and note it's just one important word, against Moses. You see, if her motivation was really pure, if it was just like Moses, I don't know this woman. I wish you would have said something to me before you got married. I wish you would have come to me and asked me about her. My feelings were just hurt. I want to be right with you. Or, you know, Moses, it just seems like, you know, I'm concerned about how all the attention's going to you and it's not going to the Lord concerning this work that God's doing here. No, no, no. If their motivation was pure, they wouldn't have spoken against Moses. They would have spoken with him. Big difference, isn't there? It didn't say that Miriam and Aaron spoke with Moses. It says they spoke against him. I don't have a problem when people come and raise questions and they raise them with me. They come to me and they say, I've got a few questions. Can you explain this? Can you talk to me about that? And when they speak with me, it's not a problem. The problem is when they never come and speak with me, but they go out and they speak against me. Parents, you know what it's like. It's no problem if your kid come to you and they say, what's up with this, Dad? Can you tell me about that? Dad, can we sit down and talk? But if you got two or three kids, you know, and they go to their room and they start having these little like powwows with one another and go, what's the deal with Dad? Isn't he being a bozo today? You know, well, it's a different thing, isn't it? Now they're speaking against you rather than speaking with you. Now, we can never look into somebody's heart with these eyes and assess motive. You know, unless God gives to you a word of knowledge, you can't just know what's in somebody's heart. But actions can reveal motives. If they're willing to talk to a person in authority, well, you can probably very safely say, you know, their motives in this criticism are good because they're going to the person and speaking with the person. But if they just want to go out and start talking, you know, at large with people about the person and speaking against the person, well, then you're fairly safe in saying whatever it is that's going on in them, it's not a good thing that's moving them to speak against that individual. And in verse 2, it says this, and the Lord heard it. Those are sobering words. I pray that we will all remember that it doesn't matter who we're speaking with, it doesn't matter how low our voices are, if they're sub-conversational tone, it doesn't matter how we think that it's relatively private, the Lord still hears it. It says, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The meekest man that ever lived in all the earth was Moses. How do we know that? It's kind of interesting. Moses told us so. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So he's telling us. Now, the Holy Spirit could have gone, not. Can't put that in, Mo, because it's not true. You aren't the meekest guy. But the Holy Spirit permitted him to say it. And so we know it's true. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that must have been something else. For the Lord to call them out right then and there, like suddenly. And they three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Now here the Lord is sticking up for Moses, and the Lord is addressing them, and there's a very powerful and a very practical lesson for us. And it has to do with being critical of one another. Paul addresses the issue of being critical in his letter to the Galatians. Please write this in the margins of your Bible there. Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." And then he says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." The law of God is summed up in one word. One word. Love. We're told in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves. For charity," or love, "shall cover the multitude of sins." You see, we think the world's a messy place and we think the world's bad. I mentioned this yesterday. In these four walls right here, there's a multitude of sins, guys. We don't have to go look at the world and point the finger and say, "Oh, what a rotten place the world is." There's enough rot in this building to make a big stench. He says, "Above all things, have fervent love amongst yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins." Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strifes." And that's exactly what Miriam and Aaron were doing, speaking against Moses. They were stirring up strife. "Hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins." Proverbs 17:9. "He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends." Now, it's very important that you understand this. Love covering sin is not about sweeping sin under the rug. You know, okay, this is what's happening. It's wrong. It's sin. And, you know, sweep it under. We won't tell anybody that you did it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that sin has been discovered, somebody has sinned against you, somebody is living in a sin, and this sin is known to you, and to cover the sin does not mean to pretend or to try to hide it like a cover-up, but it means that you cover it with discretion. You make it a matter between you and the individual that has wronged you, or you make it a matter between the handful of people that have known and discovered and found out about this sin, and you seek to see the sin dealt with within that group of people. Love will cover, but carnality wants to expose. Love fulfills the law. Criticism is the epitome of carnality. Listen to this quote, a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse, a tremendous commentator. He says, "Does such criticism arise because there is profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and the great wrong is done? Too often the critic has no sensitivity for sin at all. Nor is it because of a great love for the neighbor that the critic makes his accusations. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose sin." Paul, in writing to the Galatians, I think gives us a great example of healthy criticism, loving criticism. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, if you're critical of somebody, that's the way love wants to deal with the criticism. When Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one," the word restore was actually a Greek medical term. Greek doctors in the first century would use that word in speaking of setting a broken bone. The very action of restoration implied that a sin had been found out, that a fault had been observed. It would be like a doctor looking at a broken limb. He took the x-ray, he sees the break, or it was obvious to him that the bone is broken. He looks at it and he goes, "You have a broken bone. We need to," and then use the Greek word, restore it. "We need to fix the break." And Paul is saying, so if somebody has done something wrong, it's not a sin to be critical of it. It's not a sin to make a critical observation and to say, "I see the fault. I see the spiritual broken bone." That's not unloving. But real love is not going to go around and tell the whole world that somebody has this spiritual broken bone. Real love is going to say, "Okay, I want to be a part of the process of God fixing you and healing you." Bringing someone's fault, bringing someone's sin into the public arena does not bring about the healing of that broken Christian. It is not conducive to healing and restoration at all. In fact, it's counterproductive. And what I find so amazing is how so often, I think it's one of the sins in the church that the world will hide behind most. You know, you hear that, you know, all you Christians are all just hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite stands behind something. A hypocrite stands behind a mask, a pretense. And if you're going to hide behind something, you got to be smaller than the thing you're hiding behind. And the world loves to hide behind a hypocrite. There's nothing smaller than a real hypocrite. But the world's got to be smaller than that to hide there. But they want to run there, and they'll run there because they watch time and again Christians devour one another. They watch Christians just tear one another to pieces. And sometimes they're legitimate issues, but the church just throws them out into the view of the whole world for reasons that are less than loving. What would ever move someone to uncover a person's sin? Remember, love covers. What would move someone to uncover a person's sin? What would move someone to publicly criticize them? First of all, an outright lack of love for the person who sinned. And I mean, it means that there's something in you, and I don't mean you personally, I'm just going to speak in a general way here, figuratively. There's something in you that desires that person to hurt more than their sin is hurting them. Something in you that desires to inflict more pain upon the limping believer. Anything but love. And you can use all the religious rationale you want and how, well, you know, I got to deal with sin and got to this and got to the other. And there are some times where there's just, you know, if somebody's not going to respond to your desire to restore them, then you bring somebody else to them. And if they don't respond to that, then you've got to bring them to the elders. And eventually, if the person doesn't want to respond to restoration, it will be public. That's just the way Jesus set it out in Matthew 18. But too many times, it never even begins the process of Matthew 18. It's just there's no love in your heart for the person who sinned, and you want to see them hurt. You want to see them naked and wounded before other Christians. And the other thing that would move you to do it is pride. A desire to make yourself look more spiritual at the expense of this other person's spiritual failure. We always look better alongside of someone who's openly failed. And we love to find the target because we are so full of ourselves. You see, I'm not talking here from like This is theology. I'm talking to you because I know this person when I look in the mirror. Because it's been in my heart before when somebody has sinned to go, oh man, couldn't have happened to a better guy. And it's been in my heart to go to somebody else and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about Pastor so-and-so? Oh man, Pastor so-and-so, this, that, and the other. And suddenly I look like great pastor next to that one. I'm not talking to you like this isn't stuff that I have dealt with. The truth of the matter is, though, is there's nothing about God's love that actively seeks to uncover somebody's sin. Miriam was pointing out the faults in Moses. And the tragedy for Miriam is that in pointing out the spots in the life of Moses, she finds herself covered with leprosy. Pointing out his blemishes, God says, okay, I need to discipline you, Miriam, and your whole body's just going to be covered with blemishes. I pray that we would not be influenced with the carnality that wants to find fault in friends, in neighbors, in leaders, lest we find ourselves disciplined. And you know what's really amazing is there's not only a practical picture here for us, but there's a prophetic one as well. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, meaning Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And there's an interesting prophetic parallel in this chapter. Did you know that Jesus only made one statement concerning his personality? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's the only autobiographical statement made by Jesus. Of all the things he could have said, he chose to say that he was meek. Moses is that foreshadowing of Jesus in that regards. Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, the prophetic picture here gets even more detailed. Miriam and Aaron are pictures of the religious pride and self-righteousness of Israel. Miriam was a prophetess. We saw her in Exodus 15:20, speaking the word of the Lord. Aaron was the high priest of Israel. They were the big religious leaders of Israel. As the big religious leaders, they had a hard time accepting the authority and the ministry of their little brother. In the same way, it was the religious leaders in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the scholars, the ones with the letters after their name, that had a hard time accepting the authority and the ministry of Jesus. In Mark 6:3, they said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were jealous of his ministry. He wasn't a man of letters. They were jealous because the people loved him. He began to minister to the outcasts of Israel, the harlots, the tax collectors. And just as Moses took on a Gentile bride, it provoked the religious pride of Miriam, and she was so upset that she and Aaron criticized him for it. Well, so too, the religious leaders of Israel, that Jesus would, he says, he receives sinners, this man does, and he eats with publicans and sinners. And what I find interesting, guys, is Moses didn't defend himself against this criticism. He didn't utter a word in his own defense. But what we read in verse 4 is that, and the Lord spoke suddenly. And you know what? Jesus never defended himself. It was God who spoke from heaven, declaring his pleasure with his son. In Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17:5, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Guys, it's much better to have God come to your defense than for you to just spin your wheels trying to defend yourself. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." That's the example Jesus left for us to follow. And so on the one hand, there's this tremendous warning to us to have fervent love for one another, not to be like Miriam and Aaron, openly being critical and speaking against their brother rather than speaking with him. Being warned against the kind of unloving attitude that would love to uncover somebody's sin for everybody to see so that you could just hurt them or so that you could look better. But there's also the exhortation that if you're ever on the receiving of that end of that, when somebody's being critical of you, well, Jesus left the example. He let his Father speak for him. And now that's a hard thing to do. And again, I'm not talking just theologically or theoretically. I don't like to ever be wrong about anything. Yes, my wife. Man, there's times when it's so hard to say, "Oh, okay, you're right, I'm wrong." And if I believe that somebody's wrongly accused me, man, it's in me to just want to go defend myself and to prove it all. Man, this was wrong and that was wrong and you said this, but this is the truth and this and that and the other. And there have been times when those situations have arrived and maybe there's some correspondence, an email, and my wife's going, "What are you doing?" "Well, you know, honey, I really need to this," and I get all spiritual and I throw all this spiritual rationale on top of it. And she's the way more spiritual one looking at me and just going, "You poor man. You're so unspiritual." She doesn't say that, but it's just it's reality. So guys, when you're on the receiving end, and somebody has unlovingly been openly critical of you rather than coming to you, let God speak for you. He judges rightly. I loved it, you know, when we've been reading in the Bible bus and when Absalom had his rebellion against his dad and his dad and his the people closest to him were leaving the city of Jerusalem, and this guy Shimei is like following them over the hills and he's hurling everything at him and insults, and one of David's loyal men says, "Should I just go cut the head off of that dog?" And he's going, "No." He says, "This might be the Lord. Just let him carry on." He was willing to say, "Lord, if this is the truth, let him have it." Look at the response of Moses to his sister's affliction. She was struck with leprosy, kept out of the camp for 7 days. Even, by the way, as Israel's going to be kind of outside of the camp for 7 years, while the bride is with Jesus during the Great Tribulation, Israel's going to be nationally locked out of it. Notice the response of Moses to his sister's affliction. And this is the righteous judgment of God on her life. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." He didn't look at himself as the vindicated victor going, "Oh, did she have that coming?" He saw her as the victim of her own sin. And you know, it points forward to Jesus upon Israel rejecting him in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now we know prophetically that the nation of Israel will be healed. They will be restored. But like Miriam, the nation of Israel will be shut out of the camp. Miriam was for 7 days, Israel for 7 years. The 7 years is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 37, the time known as the Great Tribulation. And during that time, the Gentile bride of Christ will be with Jesus enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb. But at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return, will come with him, and at that time will come restoration and healing to the nation of Israel. May God help us to not pride ourselves on our religious life. You know, Miriam's thing was, well, God spoke by us. It's the big deal. We're pretty spiritual too. I pray that we'll be submitted to him and submitted to the way that he's moving, and that we'll love one another rather than find fault with one another. And may God help us to be like Moses. Even more so, may God help us to be like Jesus, not attacking those who are hurting us, but in meekness, loving them. And you know, again, I got to tell you, it's probably one of the biggest... Churches die because of this kind of stuff. It brings an end to what was at one time a fruitful, powerful, effective witness for the Lord, because Christians can be so carnal, so self-absorbed, so self-righteous as to take it upon themselves to publicly be critical of other people's sins and failures. You know, God's love isn't blind. The Bible, when Paul prayed for the Philippians, he says, I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge. You know, that more and more, the more we know of God's word, the more we'll know how to love each other. And love each other the way God wants us to love each other. If one of you is overtaken in a fault, then you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness. Rather than thinking the spiritual thing is to kill them. Because when we stop loving one another fervently, left to ourselves, we'll just kill each other. And again, I think it's one of the ugliest things that the world sees in the church. Would to God that they'd look at us and say, oh, see how they love one another. And it's not because we know we're all perfect. It's not because we just look at each other and go, oh, man, that person is just the most perfect, wonderful, never done a thing to me, and never will hurt me ever, ever. No, we will. I promise you that before Jesus comes back, I'll hurt somebody here. I hope never willingly, and I hope never deliberately, but I will, because I'm just made of the same stuff you are. But I hope when that happens, you'll come speak with me, not against me. Or that if you do that to me, I'll speak with you, not against you. Couples, be careful. That when, wives, when you're out sitting with other women, don't undress your husband before them. I mean that figuratively. Don't make known to them his latest sins and his latest failures. There might be a sister that you need to pray with about this, but only because you've spoken with your husband about it. And he understands and knows that you've got a prayer partner that is going to be glad to pray with you for that situation. And husbands, the same with your wives. The same with your kids. Kids, same with your parents. We have a lot of young people, same with your parents. Your parents, you know every one of their flaws. Speak with them, not against them. With them. I'd like Danny and Larry and Daryl to come up, and we're just going to spend a few minutes in the presence of the Lord here. We'll pick up next week in chapter 13. If God has to deal with you about this, now's the time. Before the world was made, the Holy Spirit had an appointment with us tonight. And He knew that this would be the portion of His Word that we'd be looking at. Don't walk away and miss out on what He wants to accomplish in your life. In speaking of the relationship of Jesus to His bride, the church, it says that He washes it with the water of the Word. And the Holy Spirit has been pouring the Word of God over us tonight. And He wants to wash us. Whatever it is, relative to this issue, let's let Him wash us personally, individually, corporately as a fellowship, because we got a lot of stuff that God's putting on our table. He's setting a great table in front of us. I think there's some awesome things that He's got in store for us, but if this isn't right, it's a train wreck waiting to happen. If this part's not right, the rest of the stuff, so much of the Christian life and ministry, it's just a lot of details. The details, that God always takes care of details, but this is the stuff that's at the heart of the matter. And we can get all the details right and have the train wreck of our lives if this part's not right. So let's wait on the Lord and respond to the Lord.